Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 3. This week we're going to look at verses 4 to 10, but we're going to read verses 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, we'll read through verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, come this morning by your Spirit and humble the proud, and exalt the humble. Or turn people away from their own righteousness to Jesus Christ, the righteous, that they might find life in him. In whose name we pray. Amen. If you've ever filled out a resume, you know that it can provoke a mixture of emotions. On the one hand, it can cater to our spiritual pride because it gives you a chance to basically list all of your accomplishments in one place. Tell me all the things you've done that you can think of. Write them down. And even when it asks you to list your weaknesses, you can always say things like, you know, I work too hard, I care too much, sometimes I can be too invested in my job. Those are my major weaknesses. So it makes you feel good because it gives you a chance to brag. It also kind of makes you feel awkward because you know you're not supposed to brag, and yet you're basically being required to. On the other hand, filling out a resume, it can also be kind of depressing and discouraging because you know you're competing for others, with others for the same job, and you wish you had more accomplishments to list. Oh, it says you have to have a PhD. What have I been doing my life? Guys 10 years younger than I do have PhDs. It says you have to have 5 years of experience. Oh, how is that fair? How am I supposed to get experience to get this job? Why did I spend so much time in high school looking at girls or partying when I could have been doing things that look good on a resume? You know, like community service or an internship. If only I could turn back time. I wish I had a resume I could put more confidence in, or I wish that having a good resume weren't so important. Job interviews can be pretty high pressure. But the fact is that each and every one of us has an interview coming that is far more important than any job interview you could ever have. Infinitely more important. And the question is, when God opens the books, and he looks at your resume, what's he going to see? What do you want him to see? And based on the resume you have right now, how are you feeling about that interview? Believe it or not, Paul's actually feeling pretty good about it. Although he had always felt pretty good about it, though not always for the right reasons, as we'll see here. But he wants you and me to feel good about it for the right reasons. Because there are plenty of wrong reasons to feel good about your spiritual resume. And Paul's been dealing here with some false teachers who were trying to give people bad reasons to feel good about themselves. We saw them 2 weeks ago. We called them Judaizers. Judaizers, Jews who believed in Jesus as the Messiah, but who wanted to add Jewishness to Jesus. Right? They claim that unless you're circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And we saw Paul's hard response to them in verses 1 to 3. He's like, those people aren't true Jews. They're dogs. They're evildoers. They're mutilators of the flesh. On the contrary, he says, we are the circumcision. We are the true children of Abraham. You want a resume you can be confident in? Well, here it is. Verse 3. Worships by the Spirit, glories in Christ Jesus, puts no confidence in the flesh. You want your resume? I got your resume. Right here, verse 3. That's the good resume. That's the one you want. That's what a true Christian is. But Paul's not done with this theme. In verses 4 to 10, Paul uses his own life story, his own autobiography, to illustrate those two phrases in reverse order. First, he describes what it means to put confidence in the flesh in verses 4 to 6, what we might call Paul's old resume. And then he unpacks what it looks like to worship by the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus in verses 7 to 11, what we were going to call Paul's new resume. But everyone has a resume. Everyone has an appointment coming. Question is, where are you placing your confidence? Are you placing your confidence in the flesh? Or are you placing it in Christ? Paul wants to show us here how a true Christian is someone who puts his confidence in Christ Jesus and not in the flesh. So let's look first at Paul's old resume. Confidence in the flesh, verses 4 to 6. Now this phrase here, confidence in the flesh, it shows up three times in this text. Once at the end of verse 3 and then twice in verse 4, which begs the question, well, what does Paul mean by the flesh? What does that mean anyway? I mean, sometimes when Paul speaks of the flesh, he simply is referring to his body. Back in chapter 1, verse 23, if you glance at it, Paul says that, you know, on the one hand, I'd rather depart and be with Christ because that's far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. So there, just to remain in the flesh just means to stay alive, you know, to remain in his body. But here, in verses 3 and 4, the flesh is clearly being used in a negative way. Right? Putting confidence in the flesh here, it's the opposite of boasting in Christ Jesus. You can't do both of these things. So, what does he mean by the flesh here in verses 3 and 4? Well, you could sum the answer up in a math problem. Fallen man minus Holy Spirit equals the flesh. That's it. In the words of Jesus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Meaning, the flesh is you and me and everything that we do until we are born of the Spirit. Regardless of how good it may seem, regardless of how useful it may be to society, regardless of how good it may appear on your resume, the flesh. So, putting confidence in the flesh simply means putting your confidence in yourself, in what you have done, or maybe not what you've done, but something that's true of you, but which has nothing to do with the Spirit. Paul mentions seven things here. Seven things that he himself could have put confidence in if he wanted to. Seven things that would impress the Judaizers. Four of which were true of him by birth, and three of which were true of him by choice. Here in verses 4 and 6. Seven reasons. Before we look at the seven deadly bragging rights here, we would do well to ask, why does Paul list them? Why does Paul list these seven things? I think verse 4 gives us a hint at the answer. Remember, Paul's just accused these Judaizers of being false Jews, mutilators of the flesh, because true Jews don't put any confidence in the flesh. To which the Judaizers might have responded, well, yeah, Paul would say that. He only became a Christian because he was no good at being a Jew. Right, it's all sour grapes with Paul, like that fox in the Aesop's fable. Remember that fable? Fox sees a bunch of grapes and he tries to jump up there and get them, and he jumps, and they're always just too high, and finally he gives up and says, they were probably sour anyway. And you make light of what you don't have. You know, it's the kid who gets cut from the football team, and he's like, football's stupid anyway. Didn't want to play anyway. Right? So Paul's just sour grapes because he never was good at being a Jew anyway. To which Paul says, oh, yes, I was. Oh, yeah, you Judaizers ain't got nothing on me. I could out-Jew all of you. Verse 4, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he lists the seven things. First four were his by birth. First, circumcised the eighth day, just like the law said. Right? He wasn't a convert. He wasn't circumcised later in life. He was a Jew from birth. So he could boast of having the right religious rituals. Second, it says, of the people of Israel, descended from Father Abraham, not through Ishmael, but through Isaac, not through Esau, through Jacob, who was renamed Israel. So he could boast he had the right ancestors. More specifically, he says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. See, not all Jews could even name their tribe. Paul could name his tribe. Right? This was the tribe that had stuck with David and his throne. This is the tribe that the first king Israel had come from. Saul, whom Paul was named after, probably. Saul. Finally, he says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Right? My family wasn't one of those families that had lost all their Jewish culture. No, no. I was taught the language. Right? He was pure bred. He had the right culture, you might say. So those four things were his by birth. But then he moves on to three bragging rights that he had added by his own doing. First, he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. And as you know, the Pharisees were the most hardcore of all the Jews when it came to obeying the law. Right? And that's what Paul was. He had studied at the feet of the Rabbi Gamaliel. Only, number six, in his zeal, he had outdone Gamaliel. As you remember in the book of Acts, Gamaliel, he actually took a sort of hands-off approach to the church. He said, guys, let's just wait and see. You know, if God's not in this, it'll all come to nothing. But if God is in it, then hey, we can't win. But Paul's like, no, I don't need to wait and see. I am quite confident God is not in it and that he wants to use me to stamp it out. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. This guy hauled men and women to jail and testified against them in order to get them murdered. And he did it with a clear conscience. Right? He was sincere. People often think, well, yeah, I get some things wrong. Everything I believe isn't right, but I mean well. I'm sincere. Paul was sincere. Right? He wasn't riding into Damascus under conviction about what he was about to do. He thought he was doing the right thing. He thought he was serving God, and he was wrong. But then finally, number seven, he says, as to the righteousness under the law, blameless. In other words, Paul didn't leave Judaism because he was a flop as a Jew. Paul was like a Jewish all-star. Right? He was like the up-and-coming. He's like one of those first-term senators that people are already rumoring to run for president. Right? He could have had it all if he'd stayed a Pharisee. So, here's what we need to realize when we read here about Paul's pre-Christian past. Because depending on your past or depending on your personality, you might have a resume that you're quite proud of. Or you might have a resume that you're ashamed of. Or most likely you've got a little of both. But here's what you need to see here about Paul's resume. Paul, he was not some wild animal house party animal. Right? He wasn't out fornicating, doing drugs, getting girls pregnant, pressuring them to get abortions. None of that. Paul was not the prodigal son who went out and blew all of his father's money on riotous living. Paul was the elder brother, the guy who stayed home, kept his nose clean, did his duty. Paul was the squeaky clean church kid who all the other Jewish mothers looked at and said, "Lord, give me a son like Saul. Child, look at Saul. Be like Saul." Most of the items on this list of Paul's here are not bad things in and of themselves. And yet, these are the very things that Paul is referring to as the flesh. The flesh. In other words, the flesh isn't just you at your worst. It's you at your best. It doesn't matter if you have the heritage and the Bible knowledge of a Nicodemus. Jesus is still going to look at you and say, "You must be born again, or you'll never see the kingdom of God." Paul says, "I was blameless. I went as far down that road as a person could possibly go before I realized it was a dead end." And even now, even today, these are still the kinds of things that people put their confidence in, that people want on their moral resume. You ask people, "Why do you think God is okay with you? Why do you think He accepts you? If you die tonight and He asks you, 'Why should I let you into my heaven?' what would you want on your resume?" It's things like the right religious rituals. "I was baptized as an infant. I was baptized as an adult. I prayed a lot. I went to Mass regularly. I prayed 5 times a day toward Mecca. I never missed the Lord's Supper." Religious rituals. It's things like racial and family heritage. "I'm white. I'm part of the superior race. At least I got that going for me." Or, "I'm black. Surely God's not going to keep me out of heaven after He's had me live my whole life as part of an oppressed race. That wouldn't seem very fair. I'm descended from great men. My ancestor was George Washington or Jonathan Edwards or Frederick Douglass. My family has one of those coats of arms. You know, we dress up in kilts and play bagpipes once a year. I've got heritage." It's things like sincere zeal and morally right living. "I try to be a good person. I try to keep the golden rule. My daddy left us when I was 3, and I determined things would be better for my family and my children. And you know what? They have been. My mama was an alcoholic, and because of that, I've never touched a drop. My daddy ran around on my mom, so I swore I would be faithful to my wife, and I have been. I've tried to be a good parent. I've served on the parent-teacher board in the Rotary Club. I try to give back and pay it forward and be a good citizen. I know I'm not perfect, but God knows that I try." And Paul says, "It's all flesh. It's all flesh. I know," he says, "because I've been there. I used to think like that. I used to think I had a really good resume. And then I met Jesus, and it changed everything. It changed everything. As one person put it, I used to be one way, now I'm totally different, and the thing that came in between was Him." Which leads us to our second point. We've seen Paul's old resume, his confidence in the flesh. Now, let's look at his new resume, confidence in Christ Jesus. As we read earlier, Pastor Donnie, Paul met Jesus face to face. like literally. And when he did, he realized that instead of serving God, he had been persecuting God. Instead of being blameless, he was blameworthy. And it must have been devastating. I mean, every deposit that he thought he had been making in the bank of God's goodwill was actually a debit. And so his account was empty. Right? He's spiritually bankrupt. He's broke. In the words of Isaiah, all of his righteous deeds were like a filthy rag. What he used to count as gain, now he counts as loss. What he used to think was goodness, he now sees it was garbage. And friends, this is what makes the gospel message different from every other religious message. Lots of religions will teach you that you need to turn away from your evil deeds. Christianity does that too. But Christianity teaches that in order to be right with God, you must also turn away from your good deeds as a source of confidence before God. Because putting confidence in your good deeds is simply putting confidence in the flesh. It's you and it's me being ignorant and prideful and saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people who do really bad things, which is always defined as slightly worse than what I do. Chuck Swindoll used to tell a story of how boys in Los Angeles, little boys in Los Angeles, would go to the beach and play a game called Jumping to Catalina Island. So they would take turns running down the pier, jumping off the pier into the water as far as they could go, and then the bragging would begin. I jumped 12 feet. That ain't nothing. I jumped 20 feet. I jumped 25 feet. You're all losers. I jumped 30 feet. But at the end of the day, it really didn't matter that much because Catalina Island was 26 miles off the coast. Compared to each other, yeah, some of them jumped like two or three times further than one of the others. But compared to the actual island, none of them even came close. They were all so far off the mark that the differences between them were really meaningless. And this is what you and I have to see. The question is not, how does my resume compare with that of others? Paul jumped further than any of them, he says here. That was blameless. The question is, how does my resume compare with God's glory? And the answer of the Bible is, it falls short. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Apart from Christ, our resume is nothing but filthy rags. The fact that your resume may have fewer filthy rags on it than someone else's is hardly anything to brag about. It's like bragging that you got 10 feet closer to an island that was 26 miles away. Now, lest you misunderstand, none of this means that you should give up being faithful and start committing adultery or give up sobriety and start getting drunk. It simply means that when you stand before God, you don't come with your sobriety in your hand as something, as some reason why he should accept you. When you come before God, you drop everything and you come with empty hands because it's only empty hands that can embrace Jesus Christ. And you really do have to choose here. It can't be 50% you, 50% Jesus, or 75% Jesus, 25 you, or 99% Jesus, 1% you. No. That's verse 7 says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Verse 8, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Verse 9, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them all as rubbish. 100% Jesus, 0% you. That's what it has to be. In order to gain Christ, you have to let go of your resume. You can't rely on both. But the good news is, you don't have to rely on both. You don't need to rely on both. Christ will be all that you need. Everything that your own performance couldn't do for you anyway, Jesus will do for you, and He will give to you. That's why Paul here doesn't regret letting it all go. He doesn't regret it. It's not that it didn't cost him anything. He says here, it cost me everything. I've suffered the loss of all things. I mean, when you think about it, becoming a Christian is a lot like joining the army. Right? They don't charge you a dime. And for that matter, they provide you with food and clothing, place to live. In one sense, it doesn't cost anything. But in another sense, I mean, you have to give up your civilian life. And you have to be willing to fight and even to die. That's the nature of the thing. So in that sense, you're giving up a lot. And that's what every Christian does. That's what every Christian has to do. But look, Paul's not moaning or groaning over what he's given up here. He's not having a pity party. He's not wishing he could have it all back. Because he sees it all now for what it really was. Namely, verse 9, rubbish. King James Version renders it as dung. Greek word's actually a little more harsh. It's more like our English word, crap. It's not a dirty word, but still one that kind of makes you squirm a little bit. It says, that's how our righteousness compares to Christ. It's all crap. Now, do you give up something when you take out the trash or flush the toilet? Yeah. But who's going to shed any tears over that kind of loss, right? I mean, who's going to stand over the toilet and debate whether to flush because you're like, but that's mine. I did that. It took effort. Certainly not Paul. And the only reason we do that with our righteousness is because we don't see it and smell it for what it really is. Otherwise, we'd be happy to be done with it. This is what you really give up when you become a Christian. Yes, in order to gain Christ, you have to give up your own righteousness. You have to die to yourself. And yeah, that's painful to our pride. And yeah, you're even going to suffer for a little while. You're in the army, for Pete's sake. What do you expect? You're even going to die. But friends, so what? You were going to die anyway. You get Christ. And when you get Christ, you get everything you need in order to live and die happy and fulfilled and complete. Paul mentions three things here, three benefits that come with having Christ. We're going to look at two of them this morning, and then we'll be done. First benefit we have in Christ that Paul mentions is justification. When you gain Christ, you get His righteousness. End of verse 8. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Notice Paul speaks of two kinds of righteousness here. First, he speaks of a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. That's what he was talking about in verses 5 and 6, that nice resume he had racked up as a Jew. That's one kind of righteousness. But now Paul says, I don't want to be found with that righteousness anymore. Why not? Well, because now I realize that in God's sight, it's no better than a pile of garbage. It's not just that it's good, but not good enough. It's that it's actually offensive to God. Like the same way that garbage and dung are offensive to us, it's a stench in His nostrils. When you stand before God on the day of judgment, you don't want to be found with that on your resume. You may think you do, you don't. What you need is this other kind of righteousness that he mentions here, what Paul calls here the righteousness of God, which, unlike our righteousness, is a perfect righteousness, pure, spotless, unstained by sin, filled with the fruit of the Spirit to the nth degree. Instead of being a stench, this righteousness is a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God. And this is the kind of righteousness that you can have on your resume. Well, if you ask, well, where can I find it? Well, Paul's answer is two words: in Him. in Christ. Notice, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, having the righteousness of God. That's where this righteousness is found, in Christ. So this is what Paul refers to elsewhere as justification. Being justified, being pronounced righteous by God the judge, despite the fact that you're still sinful. Even though you're still ungodly, if you're in Christ, then Paul says there is no condemnation at all for you, only righteousness. Why? Because if you're in Christ, then your sin has already been condemned. God took your sin and He laid it upon the head of the sinless Son of God, and He condemned it when Jesus died on the cross. He took your old resume, Jesus did, that resume that you're foolishly proud of, or the one that you're rightly ashamed of, that one that has on it all the lies you've ever told, all the people you've ever hurt, all the bitterness you have ever harbored, all the idolatry you ever committed. And He took that resume and He nailed it to the cross, and He gave you His. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. It's a blessed exchange. It's a trade. He trades His robes for our rags. And we see a picture of this in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3. The high priest Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, and he's clothed with filthy garments. Satan standing by, ready to accuse, as always. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And then he says to Joshua, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments, clean clothes. That's what justification is. God takes away our dirty clothes, and He gives us clean ones. He takes away our sorry resume, and He gives us a perfect one. He takes away our sin, and He gives us His righteousness. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. If we ask, where can I find this righteousness? The answer is in Christ, because He's the one who did it. But if you ask, well, how do I receive it? Okay, I know where it is. How do I get it? Well, Paul's answer is through faith. Through faith, that I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. How do you receive this spotless resume? What mighty work do you have to do? Answer, no mighty work. Now, the work God wants you to do is to stop working and believe on the one who justifies the ungodly. Stop trying to be better. And trust the one who is perfect. It's the difference between a paycheck and a present. If justification were a paycheck, then yeah, you'd be expected to work for it. You don't sit around on your hind end all week and then expect a paycheck. That's just not the deal. But if someone who loves you deeply offers you a gift and you try to pay them for it, well, that's not cool. You're actually insulting the person when you do that, because that's not how a gift works. The gift that God is offering is Christ Himself. And how do you receive, or what do you do with a gift? How are you supposed to respond to a gift? You're supposed to reach out and you're supposed to receive it. You take it. Jesus offers Himself to you this morning as everything that you need, including your righteousness. All you need to do is receive Him. He is infinitely more worthy than anything you were going to give up. So that's the first benefit you receive when you gain Christ. You get His righteousness credited to your account, covering your robes with his robes. But wait, there's more. That's not all. Whenever Christians start talking like this, whenever we say that the only way to get right with God is to stop trying to improve our resume and just trust in Jesus, whenever we say that, first thought people usually have, just wait for it, is, but wouldn't that just destroy all motivation for doing better? I mean, wouldn't that lead people to say, well, yeah, I'm a terrible person, but it's no big deal because Jesus died for me. So I can just go on being a terrible person because, hey, I got my get out of hell free card here from Jesus. So we're okay. Well, is that what we're saying? Well, it's not what Paul's saying. Paul's answer would be no, and the reason that it's no is because you're not just receiving justification. You're receiving Christ. You're gaining Him. And when you gain Him, you get more than just a perfect resume. You get a personal relationship. And that's the second benefit we see in verse 10. When you gain Christ, you not only get justification, you also get what we might call sanctification. And with this, we'll close. Verse 10, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. So, being a Christian is not just about having the righteousness of God on your resume. It's about knowing Jesus personally and knowing Him better and better. I mean, Paul probably knew Jesus better than any of us in here do, and yet he says here, I want to know Him. I still want to know Him. I want to know Him more. And the only way to know Him more is to become more like Him. The only way to know Him better is to become more like Him. And in some ways, that's true with knowing anybody better. I mean, think about it. When you look back at your childhood, you realize that you may have known your parents, but you didn't really know them that well because you were a kid. But now that you've got kids of your own, now that you're like the age that you remember them being, you feel like, I feel like I know them better now because you've entered into their experience and you've become more like them. So you know them better. And something like that is true with Jesus as well. The only way to know Him better is to become more like Him. And you do that, according to Paul here, by walking in His power and sharing in His sufferings. Notice, you become more like Jesus by walking in His power. He says here, I want to know the power of His resurrection. Because that's how real change happens. Ask anyone who's ever tried to change, and they'll tell you, you need power. Because change is hard. If you're going to stop eating two bowls of ice cream every night, you're going to need willpower. Hear an amen to that? If you're going to stop losing your temper with your kids, you're going to need willpower. And don't get me wrong, a lot can be accomplished by willpower. We just heard what Paul said about his own past. He was blameless. He was a pretty disciplined guy as far as outward things went. But now that he knew Jesus and the scales were off of his eyes, Paul could look back and realize, I didn't know what true holiness was at all. I didn't know what real goodness was. I was fighting sin with pea shooters. I was doing cosmetics. I was making the outside of the cup look really clean and really good while inside I was full of poison. Trying to change by willpower alone is like trying to fight sin with pea shooters. You need more than just willpower. You need resurrection power. And that is what Jesus gives here. If you are in Christ through faith, the Bible says you are a new creation. The same Holy Spirit power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, giving you strength. Or He will live in you if you'll have Him, if you'll put your trust in Christ. The Christian life is not just a matter of reading God's commandments and trying to keep them, although it does involve keeping God's commandments. Christian life is not just a matter of studying Jesus' example and trying to follow it, although it does involve following Jesus. The Christian life is about being dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean it'll all be easy or automatic. You still got to fight, but it does mean that it's now a fight you can actually win. Because now you have power, the power of His resurrection. Not just willpower, resurrection power. So you become more like Jesus by walking in His power, but then finally, you become more like Jesus by sharing in His sufferings and being made like Him in His death. Verse 10. Now this may seem like kind of a downer note to end on. Right? It might seem like power of His resurrection, good. Fellowship of His sufferings, bad. But that's not how Paul looks at it. No. Paul says, I want this. This is what I want right here. I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. I want to be like Him in His death. Why? Is it because Paul enjoys pain? Well, no. It's because Paul wants to know Christ. And you can't know Christ without sharing His sufferings. Because suffering was a fundamental part of Jesus' life. If we don't share His sufferings, then we may know something about Christ, but we will not know Him. So Paul's like, well, in that case, bring it on. Whatever it takes to wean me off of my sin, off of this world, off of myself and onto Jesus Christ, bring it on. I'll take it. I'm willing to suffer the loss of all things in order to experience the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Jesus does not promise us a life without suffering. He promised us an eternity without suffering. But in this world, He says, you will have tribulation. And here's the thing. It is true that if you follow Jesus, you will suffer in ways that you wouldn't have otherwise. That's true. No lying about that. And that's enough right there to scare a lot of people off. And that's unfortunate. Because the reality is, you're still going to suffer, even if you don't follow Jesus. Right? It's not as if rejecting Christ is the key to a pain-free life. It's not. The beauty of following Jesus and knowing Him is that when you do, the sufferings you experience become His sufferings. Right? Even the ones you would have experienced anyway become His sufferings. Instead of, they're transformed because you know Him. Instead of being divine judgments on you that are simply a dim preview of what's coming in eternity, your sufferings become like the discipline of a loving Father who has your best interest at heart and wants to make you more like Jesus. It still hurts, but it doesn't have to hurt like hell because you know that it's for your good. Hebrews 11:10, He disciplines us for our good so that we may share His holiness. Even Jesus experienced this kind of fatherly discipline as a son. Even Jesus, not because He was sinful, but because as a son He had to learn obedience through what He suffered. And that's what Paul wanted. And that's what you and I ought to want. To know Him, the fellowship of His sufferings, be made like Him in His death. Filling out a resume does not have to be a prideful experience or a fearful experience, because the gospel is designed to exclude both pride and fear. The gospel excludes pride because nothing on your resume originates with you. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And even the good deeds God sees on your record as a Christian are simply the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 11. They're the kind of good works that leave you saying, "It was not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Right? The gospel excludes pride because nothing on your resume originates with you. But the gospel also excludes fear. Because despite all the imperfections that you still see in your life, none of them show up on your resume. They've been blotted out, washed away, placed as far as the east is from the west. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That's you, if you're in Christ Jesus, if you're trusting Him. Your sin has been put away, and you're robed with the righteousness of Jesus. So friends, don't settle for your own resume. Deep down, you know it's not enough. God wants to give you a better one through Jesus Christ. So reach out this morning and take it. Let's pray. Father, our boast is in Jesus Christ. Turn our eyes away from looking upon ourselves, from boasting in our strength, our wisdom, our power. Father, humble the proud, or those who are wise and strong in their own eyes. God, cause the scales to fall and help them to see what their record really looks like. And Father, lift up the downcast. Lord, for those who look at their lives and despair of any hope, Lord, lift up their eyes to Jesus Christ to see what they can have through Him. And Lord, keep our eyes fixed firmly upon Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen.